to it this morning, and at the end of our time of bringing God's word, we're going to have an opportunity to give him praise collectively and to pray together. So be listening to what the Spirit is saying to you this morning. Thank you, Russell and musician. So here the question is, from one way or another, it's come up that we're asking this question: what is the mission of the church? In other words, how do we respond in our current context? How do we advance the gospel within our community, our state, our country, or our world at this time? Particularly when I think about so many things seem to have hit the pause button, that's not a bad question to ask. What is the mission of the church? It's a good question. And it makes a lot of sense that it would come up at this time again, because it actually relates to a lot of other related kind of issues and questions that would come up, such as how are we to respond as the church to new laws that are imposed upon us, which tend to come out as very strong suggestions, but not quite a law, but if you break it, you're in trouble. You know, we recommend you don't do that, whack, you know. But it's a good question. It also relates to other areas, how we conduct ourselves now that we don't have some of the freedoms, although our freedoms are more than they were a month or so ago, a couple months ago here in Queensland, but you don't know, those things can change and they're very much in flux. It also probes at the question of what should we be focusing on at this time in history, given that so many things are changing. And so by asking and answering this question, what is the mission of the church, this will help us stay on course for the reasons which we exist as God's people. So it's a great question. And the Bible has many ways in which it goes about answering this question. And there's not just one answer. Well, that's a relief, isn't it? That's a relief, because you're sitting there going, gee, he's going to come out with some magical answer there and we're all going to feel stupid. No, that's not the case. Because when you read your Bible, Christians have come up with all kinds of answers, because the Bible answers this question in 1,000 different ways. And it's not surprising that people have presented different ways, and we're not going to present all the ways how the church is supposed to respond or on mission today, but we're going to look at a few that Paul gives to us. So let me begin by asking you, and this is not rhetorical, what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? You just yell it out, if you like. Make disciples? Yeah. You equip God's people? Yeah, for works of service. Yep, Great Commission, making disciples. Preach Christ and him crucified, a resolve to know nothing else, Paul said when he went to Corinth, right? Preach Christ, amen. Yeah, to reflect the love of God. I've loved you, go love others, and by this the world will know that you're my disciples. What other things? What's the mission of the church? Yeah, that's one thing I command you, yeah. Look after the sick and the widows. Yep. Otherwise, you're worse than an unbeliever. If you don't look after your own family and widows and those who are in need. Yep, the church needs to build itself up in faith. Look after each other as a body. Yep. Absolutely. What other things? Yep. I think of that verse where Paul says the manifold wisdom of God is made evident through his people, the church. That's right. A visible part of a visible reflection of the invisible God. Yeah. Yep. That's right. If we don't have hope, not in this life, in the future, we're to be most pitied among all men. We offer hope. What other things? I mean, because there's many things, isn't there? What is the mission of the church? Some people have said to raise up politically and to, by God's enabling, overthrow the establishment. You know, it's true. There's all different ways and many, many things that the Bible says about the mission of the church. to worship, to make disciples, to minister to the poor. All these things that you've said are true and they're helpful and they're good to remember, because the church is really us, isn't it? It's not some separate entity. God makes us part of his body. And there are many great passages to look at, but let me just offer a word of prayer then this morning, because we're going to get into this passage and we're going to look at some things that Paul says here before we turn that and deflect that back to praise and prayer to God. So Father, we thank you for our time this morning. It's already been an enjoyable time with your people and singing your praise and reading your word. But Father, we do pray right now that by your Spirit, the Spirit that you gave us, the Spirit of Jesus, would strengthen us and show us what we need to hear and what we need to do and how we need to respond. We're so grateful that you're here with us, that your presence is here with us, that you dwell within us, that you're speaking to us now. And we pray, Father, that we'd have ears to hear and hearts to respond, and a desire to worship as a response to hearing from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So you have your outline there, and we're going to jump into this book of 2 Corinthians, and there's a few things going on that, let me just say as an introduction, that it's considered to be the most pastoral book of all Paul's letters, 2 Corinthians. It's a magnificent letter, which is often overshadowed by 1 Corinthians, because 1 Corinthians is so topical and easy to read, but 2 Corinthians, they say, is the most pastoral and heartfelt of Paul's letters. It's come under a lot of criticism for various reasons, because it seems to be a bit disjointed, but it's not really. And Paul writes for many reasons. One, to defend his apostleship, and he defends it on the basis of his suffering, as opposed to those who think they're super apostles, who had some super revelation, and they didn't think Paul was that impressive at all. So he defends his apostleship. Also about holy living, but he also writes to encourage the church to be gracious to a particular individual who was in grievous sin, which you read about in 1 Corinthians, and they excommunicated this person because of the grievous sin. And I know we find that hard to bring church discipline today, because, who am I to judge, you know? But no, in the church, they did that. And the church responded so well to church discipline that this person had felt the grief of their sin, and they needed to be accepted and welcomed back because they repented and they could be brought back. And so all church discipline is for the purpose of being reconciled unto God and unto his people. And so so he says, so this person's not crushed under the weight of their guilt and their sin, embrace them and love them back into the community, which we really not very often get that opportunity to do that, because there's not a lot of repentant and church discipline going on. So we don't see that often as much as we'd like to, but Paul writes to them to encourage them to do that. And also talks about giving and the need of giving, continuing giving. And there's a bunch of other stuff, but there's just a few things that come up in this wonderful book. So this morning, let us go back then. We're going to look at, I have 6 points that I want to draw our attention to this morning from this chapter 4 as we get into it. And one way of doing that, I'm going to split up the reading and reread it again and make some comments about what Paul is saying here. So let's go back to chapter 4 and verse 1 as we look at God's ministry to Paul. Verse 1, chapter 4. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And so here, first I want to draw your attention to God's ministry to Paul. The mission of the church first hinges on God's ministry to Paul, and God's ministry to Paul is personal. It is personal. The mission of the church is to see God's kingdom come through seeing people come to personally know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is God is doing this one person at a time. And for Paul, he received this ministry from God on the road to Damascus when he had encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a personal encounter with Paul where God himself, or the Lord Jesus Christ, reveals himself to Paul and reveals to Paul where he is blinded, and you know he is actually blinded, and then he comes to see, and he is kicking against the purposes of God and the purpose of Jesus. And so he has this revelation, Paul does, of God, a personal encounter. And so he becomes a minister, he says, by the mercy of God. This ministry by the mercy of God. And so when did that happen? It happened on his conversion, and then God tells him that he will be a minister of the gospel. And in previous chapters, Paul's been talking about what that ministry is. It's the ministry of the new covenant, that there is salvation and no other name under heaven but Jesus Christ. That all the Old Testament, all the rules and regulations were pointing to the Messiah, and Jesus is the Messiah, and that is whom Paul was persecuting, not only persecuting his followers, and as he did say, Paul was persecuting his followers, but Jesus, that's very personal for the Lord Jesus. When you persecute his followers, you're persecuting me, Jesus says. Why are you persecuting me? And so he has a personal encounter, and that's where it all starts, and he receives this ministry. And that's the reason Paul says in this opening verses that he does not lose heart. He does not lose heart because it's personal. It's amazing how many people do lose heart, and I'm not being unkind towards those who do suffer and lose heart at times of time. But if you've had a personal encounter and revelation with the Lord Jesus Christ, you're less inclined to lose heart because it's real. You've heard his voice. He's arrested you and pointed. He's showing you his sin. He sent his spirit. You believe. That doesn't mean you're not going to have hard times, but it is personal. And it is redemptive. And so you don't lose heart. You might be discouraged. We all come discouraged at various times. We face challenges at various times. But we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. And so Christ comes. And it's very personal. That's the first thing we want to notice in this passage. The mission of the church is made up of individuals and a ministry that is personal. We're not selling Amway. We're not buying into a product that we don't believe in ourselves. It is something that has come to us by divine revelation and by the power of God. And secondly, you'll notice that Paul's ministry, or God's ministry to Paul, is not only personal, but it's very public. That this encounter that Paul had with the Lord Jesus Christ starts to affect the way that he lives publicly. It's not a private affair. He doesn't just go along, and he's not this secret Christian. He's been given a ministry, and it's very public. And he says, we have, because of this, verse 2, renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. Very public. They can see his behavior. And he also says, and we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. In other words, he's not there in it for the money. He's not there in it for popularity. He's in it because God has put him in it and made him his child, and now he belongs to God. And he has a personal encounter, and it has affected his public behavior in response to what God has done. He knows that it's a work of the Spirit of God. In fact, I've read a book recently, Why God, and it was recounting why so many people turn to God, not just to the Christian God, but to the idea of God, or to the idea of gods, and it covers the world history of this amazing phenomena. Why God? And the reoccurring testimony of people from all different kinds of religions who believe in a God or gods is this testimony that they weren't looking really for God, but God found them. It's the testimony of many of us. It's the testimony of many Jehovah's Witnesses. It's the testimony of many Mormons. There is something which is universal that many of us really aren't looking for God, but God, in his providential way, brings him to himself or to a knowledge of a God. For us, it is, we believe, it's the one true God through Jesus Christ. But this phenomena is not just unique to Christian experience or Christian testimony. But in Paul's case, it is the Spirit of God, because it's the real God. And if it's the Spirit of God that, and the revelation of God that brings Paul to a right relationship with God, then Paul knows we don't have to mess around with the Word of God. We don't have to try and trick people. We don't have to turn down the lights and put on some twinkly music. We don't have to create an atmosphere. We can pull the blinds back. We can get up here and we can just read the Bible and make some kind of effort to explain it, knowing that the Spirit of God will do His work. It's very public. And we don't have to mess with it or try and just preach the fancy bits, the bits that make me feel like I'm blessed and my life is going to be happy and I'm going to be wealthy and it's all going to be, you know, wonderful for me. We don't have to. We can preach the whole counsel of God because the Spirit of God does the work. We don't have to ask for all your money all the time because we need money. We try and do everything in a balanced and orderly way because we're not after your money. And we know that the only thing that's going to change this church or my heart and make me more like Jesus is the Spirit of God. True? And that's a great, that's what he's saying here. So we've denounced disgraceful and underhanded ways, and we don't use cunning, and we don't mess around with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. This is His conscience at work here, that he can set it out there and be confident that he's done his best to proclaim the word of God and honestly, and that God will do his work. And for this reason, he doesn't lose hope. Because his hope isn't in his own ability. His hope is in the one whom has revealed himself to him. His hope is in someone else. It is in God and not in himself. But thirdly, in this opening chapter, we realize that not everyone will respond to this great news and the reasons that Paul gives. Not everyone's going to respond to that in verse 3 because he says these words in verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So even if people don't understand and don't experience what I've experienced, it's because it's veiled to those who are perishing. This is clearly a reference to Moses' encounter with God, or at least an echo of it back in Exodus 33. Now you may remember that where Moses comes down and gives the tablets to Israel who had been led out of captivity, and Moses is gone for quite a while, and so they do some stuff they shouldn't do. And they make an idol and yada yada. And Moses comes down, gets really angry, breaks the tablets, does a whole bunch of other stuff on judgment on them, finishes up going back up, and he's spending time with God. He gives him the new commandments, comes back down. But and as Moses comes down, his face is glowing. He's like, they can't look at him because he's been in the presence of God. And so he has to put a veil over his face so that they could actually look at him when he's speaking without seeing this shining aura, if you like. So let me just put it this way. Moses was not backward in coming forward and wearing face masks. He put on a veil as soon as he knew it was going to be good for the people, right? So this is one of the first encounters in the scripture where there's a face mask, he's veiled, but it's veiled to those who are perishing. It's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, he goes on to say, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. See, he's doing an analogy here that they can't see God's glory, and they can't, just as the people couldn't look at Moses' face because he was reflecting the glory of God because he'd been with God. But he goes, from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves for your sake. The mission of the church begins with God speaking, and when God speaks, light and order and recreation, his glory is seen. And he's saying, how can we see God? He says, you see God through the knowledge of the gospel, who is the image of Christ. You want to see God, you see Christ. You receive this knowledge, and it is God who speaks, and it's God's glory through Christ. And he says, but they cannot see it. There's this veil stopping them. Every time the gospel is read, you can read this in the previous chapter, every time the Old Testament's law is read or the gospel is read, there's a veil they cannot see by themselves. They need God. They need God to take that veil away. They need God to speak, to recreate, as it were, like he did in the beginning. And this is where we get this in verse 6. This is another analogy to God's creative work. Verse 6. For God who said, let the light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's what they need. Not only the proclamation, but they need God to accompany the proclamation. So even though it's us speaking, or men speaking, or Moses speaking, it's going to take God to speak, to shine his light in hearts, to have that personal encounter, to have that public outworking, because it's one of proclamation. The mission of the church is to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what he says here in the church. That's the mission of the church. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And the way that God has determined the mission of the church is accomplished is about speaking about Jesus Christ as Lord. That is why Paul says we don't proclaim ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and we as your servants for his sake. I had a wonderful opportunity this week to speak to two people about Jesus Christ being Lord. It doesn't happen every week. I don't consciously think about it, but I thought about it this week because as I was writing this message, I thought, oh yeah, I've had a couple of people that I've got to give testimony to. One was a person I've known, a non-Christian guy in this community I've known for a couple of years. I used to have breakfast with him on a Sunday morning, but I've closed the cafe on a Sunday morning, so that doesn't happen. So I went around to see him, got chatting with him, and you know, shared a bit of my testimony as he showed me around his house and what he'd been doing. The other opportunity came at the one of the parks down the road here as I took the kids out for a break from homeschooling and from me from my office, and there's a lady sitting at the bench, and we just got talking about things, and of course the coronavirus came up and she just didn't know about the future and whatnot, and I said, well, you know, chances are, you know, she said she didn't know if the world was going to be here much longer, and I said, well, there's probably more chance that you and I aren't going to be here much longer, but I don't know about the world. I said, it's terrible, but have you ever thought about what happens once you die and after that? What, do you have any belief in the afterlife? And well, so we went on speaking about that, and I got to speak to her about my hope in Jesus and why I believe there was hope for those who put their trust in him. And she started talking about fanatics at that point. I guess she was thinking maybe I was a little bit fanatical, I don't know. I said to her, look, you know, I don't mind fanatics, I said, you know, to her. I said, as long as they're fanatical about the right stuff. I mean, I'm not keen on fanatics who think that their God has told them to go and kill people or hurt people. But I said, I'm really fanatical about a God who would say, go and love people in my name. I said, I want people to be fanatic about the right stuff and about the right God. She's like, well, who is this guy? What is he talking about? But it wasn't really amazing. There was no kind of, I wasn't amazing in my words. I wasn't clever. There weren't any cameras or lights or anything like that. It was just a couple of people sitting on a park bench having a very kind of easy kind of conversation about really, really important things. And I thoroughly enjoyed it. Why do I say that? I say that because at the end of the day, what we want to say in our conversations is we want to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord and not ourselves, not our church, not our wisdom, not how cool we are, but Jesus Christ is Lord. And by God's mercy, Paul knows and we know that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that's the gospel. We know it personally, we know it publicly in our lives, and we also know it at a private level, and that we get an opportunity to declare Jesus Christ as Lord. But the problem is the veil. The problem is the veil. And the problem to the veil, and this lady had the veil, and this dear friend has this veil, they cannot see that Jesus Christ is Lord. The solution to that veil is to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the solution. That's the answer. That's the means that God has given to his people, the church, to simply proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. And of course, you're going to say a whole bunch of things around that. But there's power in that seemingly foolish message? It's a message. It's a message of hope. Let us carry on then. So that's God's mission to Paul. It was personal, it was public, and it was proclamation. Let's read the next part of this passage as we look at God's mission through God's people and its effects. Verse 7. Following with me, it's printed out on your outline if you like. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Verse 16, for we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. As Paul continues to write, I have three things here that I want to highlight from Paul, and as he speaks about God's mission through God's people and its effects. And the first thing Paul highlights is that God's mission through God's people is painful. It's painful. Paul at this point doesn't go into great details of why it's painful, though he does in elsewhere. But the reason he does give is that though the message of Jesus is Lord is powerful to bring salvation, to open one's eyes, to transform one's life into the kingdom of God, although that message is powerful, the messengers themselves are like jars of clay. Jars of clay. That's why it's painful. We are of the earth. We are weak. We can break. We're not made of invincible material. We are impure. We get sick. We feel pain of loss. We get old. We do worry. We are afflicted in every way as Christians. We are not immune. We are perplexed. That is, we wonder at times, what on earth is going on? We are persecuted. We're struck down. Now, this is Paul speaking about himself when he says the we, as an apostle. But it also applies to all those who are in Christ. But what Paul describes here is true of us as well as him. But the reason that God has left us here to experience such things as we're on his mission of proclaiming Jesus as Lord is for this reason, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. That's why. Not only this, but when others see what the faithful proclaimers live like in their witness and testimony to God, the watching world, they see that the life of Jesus is made manifest in our mortal flesh. They see our clayness. They see our struggle. They see our weakness. They see our perplexing. And that brings glory to God. This is the gospel of hope and shame. And yet, so often, we only hear the gospel of glory. Look at me. Look how cool I am. I go to a cool church. I'm with cool people. You can be cool like the world and be a Christian too. Isn't that great? That's contrary to the testimony where Paul says the power is. In my clayness, in my struggle, in my weakness, is where Christ's glory is made manifest in my flesh because of those things. To show the world, to show you and me as we go on this journey together, that the all-surpassing power has nothing to do with me but Christ. He's almost saying, wear your weakness on your sleeve because you're weak. And yet we seem we've brought in to our mindset often, and I'm not blaming you, I'm just observing any more than I'd like to blame myself on this, but it's a good thing to take note of, that we're trying to show everyone how great and wonderful and how much like them we are to win them, rather than showing that we are weak and not like them. And the reason we have hope when we're not like them is because of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that's a different gospel altogether. And because it's a different gospel, it's a different you and a different me. And that's just wonderful. And others will see that weakness. I mean, this is how Paul is defending his apostolic ministry in the bigger context of the Corinthian church. Yes, I am weak. And so are you. And when this happens, God gets the glory. When the mission is hard and painful because of particular difficulties and circumstances you and I are going through, and those who are serving, God's purpose in that is that we might continue to experience the power and mercy of our mighty God in our mortal flesh. Verse 12, let me read that to you. So it's a kind of death which is at work, Paul says. But it's also a kind of life that enables us people to continue so that others around these gospel workers would grow in the knowledge of Christ themselves. So we would grow in the knowledge of Christ ourselves. So God's mission through God's people can be painful and will be painful. But as you've also noticed in this passage, it is also powerful. God's mission through God's people is powerful. Verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Do you see that? We are those things, but God's mission and purpose and power is powerful. In troubled and difficult times, one doesn't often feel powerful or triumphant. They're not running around high-fiving for victories won. We don't see a lot of that. Does anyone feel like running around this morning and high-fiving for how well you're doing? Seems to be on the low and lower at the moment, isn't it? Kind of different kind of conversations going on. Well, there's a bunch of reasons for that, I think. That would be totally inappropriate in the current context. But if the gospel's the gospel every Sunday and it hasn't changed for 2,000 words, then why has it changed that they're not running around high-fiving each other? Well, maybe because it's not the gospel. Maybe because the normal Christian life is one of suffering. Yes, it's one of joy, but it's one of clayness, earthiness, for those who proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. But therein lies the power. Therein lies the power. What makes these times powerful? Because I believe we are in powerful, opportunistic times. And what makes those times powerful, this clayness time, is because what God achieves, he achieves through the weakness, the source of weakness. That's what makes the gospel and God so powerful, is that he uses clay things, broken things, perplexed things to bring him glory and thanksgiving. That's what makes it powerful. Not that the thing is powerful itself. You may have seen this, and we can all rejoice, and I'm just thinking off the top of my head, when we all celebrate someone who is weak in their physical self and disabled, and they achieve a great accomplishment, right? They climb Mount Everest on artificial limbs. And we're all like, fully able, and we're going, yeah, you go, you little beauty. Are we doing that because they're powerful, or because they're doing it because we're doing it because we know that they have great struggle and weakness, and that's just amazing because we're caught up with them in that? It's weakness which actually demonstrates power. I'm going to get zapped. Too much. But friends, that's the life of Jesus. That's the cross. What makes the cross so powerful is it's not that Jesus hauled down from that cross and smoked all the Romans, and is that he died in weakness, and God actually says that God raised him from the dead. It's the believer's life that gives testimony in weakness. It's the mission of the church in days of unrest. God's mission is powerful because he uses jars of clay that are broken, and it shows his power. And lastly, God's mission through God's people is purposeful. It's in the text. It's purposeful. Verse 13. It is written, I believed, therefore I've spoken. It's as simple as that. I believed and I've spoken. With the same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore we speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. This is the hope of the resurrection. We die in faith. We are still weak in our bodies. We're still fading away. Outwardly, we're falling apart as we get older. But inwardly, God's Spirit is renewing us. Our hope is not in this form of body or in this present situation. Our hope is in the fact that God raised Jesus Christ. That's our first hope. And secondly, that he will raise us to and bring us together with him into his presence. Because although God is with us by his Spirit now, in his presence, although he is here now ministering to us and building us up, we're not with God in his fullness. We are awaiting something future in weakness. And we feel that weakness. We're feeling it now. People around the world are feeling that weakness. And so it is purposeful. Our mission is purposeful because we have a hope beyond the now, but we have a hope in the now. I'm going to ask Mitch to put something on the screen. It goes for about 8 minutes, and it's just a bunch of New Zealanders singing the blessing, but it's a bunch of lots and lots of churches of God's people singing the blessing because of God's presence with them. Even though we are weak, they are rejoicing, and I pray it'll be an encouragement to your heart. I'm going to say a few comments after this, and then we'll do some prayers and praise. Have a listen to this.
nations to you.
The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. The Lord bless you and keep you.
Make his face shine.
He's for you. he honore, he gloria, he hallelujah ki te atua, he maumarongo, he atapai, he manaaki ki runga i te matoa te whetua, he hakaro pai, he hakaro pui, he hakaro roa ki ngā tangata katoa. Nō reira ki a tau, ki a tātou katoa, te atapai o tō tātou ariki o iu kalaiti, me te aroha o te atua, me te whipinga tahitanga, ki te wairua tapu, āke, 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 āke.
Well, amen to that. And so, Paul, as he seeks to define his own ministry to God's people, reminds us that the mission of the church is personal. It is public. It is proclaiming. And it can be painful, but it is powerful. And it is extremely and eternally purposeful. Well, Nigel is going to come and lead us now in some immediate application. What do we do with that? To praise God and to pray to God. And so, Nigel, would you like to come and do that? And then after that, we're going to finish with a song and some fellowship.
I'm going to sit down, because if I don't sit down, I'll fall over. So it's probably a good idea. Ah, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I won't use the microphone then. All right, praise points we just heard from the Word of God. Is there anything that comes to mind from that message that you want to praise God for? Feel free to speak up. Thank you.